And this is my first time back preaching since I've broken my leg, so just excuse me that I'm sitting on the chair and not standing in front of you. But yeah, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. Won't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? And then once you're there, we can close our eyes and let's just give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this great privilege of having the very words of Jesus in our hands. And that, Lord, you can speak to us here right now, today, as we gather together as your people to worship you. Lord, that you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And so I just pray that this time that we, the short time that we spend in your word, won't you speak to our hearts? Won't you make our hearts ready to receive your word? And that we would live differently as a result of it. That we would live to love and to honor and to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're looking, the text that we're looking at this morning is very short. It's only two verses, and it's a very, it's probably my favorite parable, parables. There's two there, and we're working through a series on the parables of the kingdom, which are the parables in Matthew's gospel. But before we kind of get into looking at this, I just wanted to ask this question for you to ponder and think about. Before we start the sermon. So if you, after the service, you go home and you find that your house is on fire, right? But you think there's a possibility I could maybe run in and grab something of real value to me. What would that thing be? If you could just save one thing, what would that thing be? That's the first question. And then the second question I want you to think about is, what would it take if I came to you and I said, I would like to offer you something else instead of that thing? So I want you to leave that thing in the house and let it burn. What would it take for me, if I gave it to you, that you'd say, that's okay, I don't care about that thing. What would it take? Okay, so that's something to think about. So we're looking at Matthew 13 and verse 44. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And so those are the two parables, and they're kind of simple parables, and they're both parables about someone who finds something of incredible value. But kind of the difference between the two is the first parable is of a guy who's not even looking for any treasure. He just happens to be, I don't know what he's doing in the field, maybe he's working in that field or something, but he stumbles across some treasure that's hidden, it's buried underground. So maybe he was digging or something. Maybe he's planting a vegetable garden. I don't know, but he finds this treasure. And that might sound like, well, this is a far-fetched story, that's kind of weird. But this kind of thing actually happened quite often in those days because most people didn't use banks like we do. You know, most of our wealth, I would imagine, is probably, probably if you have a mortgage, it's tied up in your house. The bank owns the most of your wealth. But most of our, we don't actually have, most of our wealth is not in physical stuff. you know, it's in investments, it's in property, it's in the bank. But in those days, in the ancient Near Middle East, people kept their wealth in physical stuff, in gold or silver or something of value. And the thing is, it was kind of dangerous to just leave that stuff lying around. So you had to find a way to protect that. And so usually what you do is you bury it somewhere on your property. What happened is often sometimes people would die or they would pass away suddenly, and nobody knew where their wealth was stored. And so sometimes people would just stumble into like someone's entire life savings that had been buried under the ground, and that person has long since died, and you just find all of this gold or all of silver under the ground. And so here this guy stumbles across this treasure, and what he does is he quickly hides it again, quickly buries it again, because it turns out this isn't his property, and he doesn't want to lose this treasure, so he's not going to advertise this to anybody. But what he does is, it says, in his joy, he goes out and he sells everything that he has. So he thinks like, look, in order to buy this field, I need to, I don't have that much money. I'll have to sell everything I have to buy this field. But Jesus says that he goes out in joy and buys it. And so the second parable is about another guy who also discovers a treasure. But this person is a merchant. He's actually looking for treasure. He's looking for pearls that are valuable. And he looks, and he's an expert in pearls. He knows what to look for. He knows what makes a very good pearl. He knows what makes a bad pearl. He knows what makes them valuable. And in the ancient world, pearls were far more rare than they are today, and so much more valuable. Today, you know, pearls, we manufacture pearls. Like, you know, we farm oysters so that we can have pearls. And even the wild pearls are kind of much easier for us to get since we have technology like diving apparatus. You know, but in the ancient world, none of that existed. And so pearls were very rare and very, very expensive. There was a rumor that, you know, Queen Cleopatra of the Egyptians, there was a rumor that she owned a pearl that was worth 20 million denarii. Now, a denarius is a day's wages. So if we want to convert that into today's terms or like New Zealand terms, I think minimum wage, day's work, minimum wage is probably just shy of $200. So $200 times 20 million is $4 billion. Can you imagine a pearl worth $4 billion? And so this guy discovers a pearl like that, and he knows that it's so valuable that it doesn't matter what he sells. It doesn't. If he sells every pearl he owns, if he cashes in every one of his investments, if he has to scrape together every last cent, turn upside down the couch, you know, find every cent that he can, if he has to sell the shirt off his back, he knows it will be worth it. He will be getting a bargain. It will be an absolute steal for him. So that's the two parables that Jesus shares. And there's really just three things I want to show you that these parables teach us. Firstly, these two parables teach us that the value of the kingdom of heaven, or the value of Jesus' kingdom, is not something that is self-evident or obvious. It's something that is actually hidden and has to be discovered. So that's the first thing. The second is that the kingdom of Jesus will cost you everything, but you receive far more than you could ever pay for it. And then lastly, that joyful sacrifice and suffering is the mark that we have made that exchange, that we've made that sale, and we've actually entered into the kingdom of heaven. The way in which you know that you've done that, that you've entered the kingdom, is that there is a joy that comes from sacrifice and suffering. So let's look at those quickly. So the first one is that of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is something that's hidden. So although the one man finds it accidentally, the other man finds his treasure deliberately, they both have to discover it. They both at one time did not think that, like the man who was working in that field, he didn't think initially that that field was worth very much. But he made a discovery. And that changed the whole way he thought about that field. It changed the whole way he valued that field. In the same way, the pearl merchant, probably while he was speaking to the buyer and hadn't actually seen the pearl, he thought, oh, well, it's just another pearl. And then he picked it up and he made a discovery. And he saw what it was worth. And that changed everything. Now, there's other people in this parable, because there's the people that were selling the field and were selling the pearl. And the guy who was selling the pearl obviously thought it was quite valuable as well. I mean, he wouldn't have charged this guy's entire net worth, if he thought the pearl was worthless. So obviously he realizes it's a valuable pearl, but he's not the expert and he doesn't know its true worth. He doesn't know that the true worth of the pearl is so much greater. And the same is true of the owner of the field. I mean, this guy's happy to accept a very generous offer of everything that this guy owns to buy this field. He's like, well, great, you know, it is a pretty good field, I guess. But he has no idea. And so this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. By and large, the world does not recognize the value of Jesus. They do not recognize the value of the kingdom of heaven. They don't understand what it means to be in a relationship with God through Jesus. They don't understand how precious that is, how valuable that is, how worth giving everything in your whole world that is, how much it's worth that. It's always undervalued. The kingdom of heaven is always undervalued by everyone except those who have found it, except those who have made that discovery. And so unless there's that kind of discovery where all of a sudden all of your values change, the way you think about Jesus changes, and the way you, and the way you think about Jesus and the gospel changes, what that does is that trickles down and it changes the way you value everything else in life. So there's a book written by he was a sociologist called Tony Campolo, and he used this good illustration where he said it feels like the world is like a supermarket where some criminals broke into the supermarket, but instead of stealing, they didn't steal anything. All they did was swap all the price tags around. And so in this world, there is so much that people consider to be incredibly valuable, but in God's economy is really worthless. And there is so much that is precious to God, but in everybody else's eyes is basically worthless. And that's essentially what the God's kingdom is like. When Jesus came, he was not the king that the Jews wanted. He was the king Because they were expecting and they were wanting a political liberator. They wanted someone who was going to rescue them from the shackles of oppression by the Romans. And they were expecting Jesus. They wanted one who was going to come and be a general, who was going to smash all their enemies. But Jesus came and he was humble. And he came, his moment of great triumph was him walking to his death on the cross on a donkey. And rather than defeating the Romans, he was crucified by them. And rather than judging the Romans and bringing death to the Romans, he was praying for their forgiveness on the cross. So for the Jews, Jesus was not the king that they wanted. They didn't see the value in who he was. For the Greeks were very much the same. Paul says, you know, the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, but it's foolishness to the Greeks. To the Greeks, the idea that God would become a man only so that he could die, and not just any death, he died the death of a slave. He became worthless. Why would anybody follow someone who was crucified? It makes no sense. It's lunacy as far as the Greeks are concerned. Now, if you're visiting us here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you haven't come to faith and trust in Jesus, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. Very excited that you're here. I would love you to go and speak to anyone here in this congregation who is a Christian, and just ask them about this, because what they will tell you is that at one stage, they were just like the way they saw Jesus, in the same way that the world sees Jesus. At one stage, at some point in their life, they saw Jesus as worthless, as not worth following. But there was something that happened. There was a discovery that they made. And all of a sudden, that changed everything. When they realized the beauty and the worth and the preciousness that is in Christ, it completely turned everything on its head. And that's the second point that this parable teaches us, is that Christianity really, or the kingdom, requires you to sell everything. It requires total and complete sacrifice. Jesus said, when Jesus came to there was a guy called Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Jewish ruling council. This is a guy who's very important, very educated, a scholar. He is right up there in terms of probably the best educated, most powerful, most significant Jews of his day. And he comes to Jesus and he understands that Jesus is a teacher from God, and he starts speaking to him. And I think Nicodemus kind of imagined that Jesus, and he actually seems to be quite a humble guy, because Nicodemus seemed to suspect that Jesus is going to give him some tips on how he can walk a better walk with God and get closer to God. Maybe he's going to give him some advice about prayer or about how to live a more godly life or something like that, or some little tweaks that he could do here and there, because overall Nicodemus has got it pretty set. In terms of where he is and where he is in relation with God, he is right up there. And you know what Jesus says to him? You've got to start right over. Nothing you have done counts at all. If someone is to enter the kingdom of heaven, they need to be born again. You've got to start over from scratch. It doesn't count. Nothing that you do is going to earn you a place in the kingdom. And so this is the crazy thing that the gospel says. It says that in order to enter the kingdom, you have to give up everything. You have to sell everything. If there is anything that we put more importance on than Jesus, then we are not going to enter the kingdom. If there's anything that I say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, but I really want to hang on to this thing, or I really still want to continue living this way, or I really still want to continue doing this, then we've not understood the value of who Jesus is. And you're not in the kingdom. It's not, Christianity is not a thing that you can progressively sort of grow into. You either are in the kingdom or you're outside the kingdom. And so this guy who is in the business of searching, look at how it happens for this guy who is in the business of searching for exquisite pearls. He knows everything about pearls. He's a merchant, which means he's a businessman, which means at the end of the day, even though he's buying and selling pearls, he actually doesn't care about pearls. What does he care about? Money. Yeah, pearls are a means to an end. Okay, so the people that run Countdown, they don't actually care about food. they sell food so that they can make money. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just like, it's a business. It's a transaction. They're a means to an end. He doesn't necessarily care for pearls himself. He could have just as well be selling expensive perfume or purple cloth or any other luxury item. But he happens to have expertise in pearls. And when he discovers not just a pearl, but the pearl, look at what goes out the window. His business success, his whole career, even money itself, the very thing that he was living for and working for, even money loses all its value. And he sells everything so that he can have this pearl for himself. Isn't that incredible? So how do you know that you've found the kingdom? The way in which you do that is that you look at the way you value everything else. Because if you've found the kingdom, everything else gets turned on its head. The way you value it and the way that you love it. Now, Jesus is not saying, I want to be really clear about this, because there is a place where we can misunderstand the gospel here. Jesus is not saying that you can earn the kingdom of heaven through the thoroughness of your commitment, you know, because you're so committed to Jesus, therefore you earn your way into the kingdom. It's not what he's saying. Your willingness to sell everything is the way in which you receive the kingdom, but it's not the way you earn the kingdom. It's a very important distinction to understand. You know, we turned, I think Jim, during the first song, Jim turned these lights on. And I saw him push the button. It almost seems like that button is the thing that caused these lights to go on. But we know, if you know anything about electricity, we've got some sparkies here, they'll tell you that the light switch is not the thing that causes the lights to shine. What causes the lights to shine is the electricity running through them. And the light switch, in and of itself, it has no power to change anything, to do anything. It's only a conduit through which the power comes to the lights, and the lights go on because of the power. And in the same way, it's like when Jesus calls us and he says, you need to sacrifice everything, you need to lay down everything if you're going to follow me. That doesn't mean that we're somehow earning the kingdom because of our sacrifice. No. It is how we receive the kingdom, but Jesus is the one who earned the kingdom for us. He is the one, the kingdom is free for us. It's a gift. That's what the gospel says. It's it is a free gift of God's grace. That doesn't mean it comes cheap. It came at the cost of Jesus' life. And so the only appropriate way to respond to the gospel, the only appropriate way to enter the kingdom of heaven, is to lay down everything for Jesus. So, now, the parables that Jesus shares are not trying to minimize what the cost actually is. I mean, do you see how he draws attention to that both of these men, they sold all that he had, or they sold everything he had. There is this great cost to following Jesus. But when you understand the value of having Jesus, that far outstrips the cost. So the Christian is the person who says, who gives up everything for Jesus and says, wow, what a deal. Isn't that incredible? What a bargain. I was reading a bit about, there's a very famous missionary, maybe the most famous Protestant missionary. It's a guy called David Livingston. And he had a pretty incredible life. He was born into poverty. And he worked really hard, became a doctor, just so that he could actually get out onto the mission field. And his big passion was he wanted to bring an end to slavery in Africa, because the backbone of the economy in Africa was slavery. That's how everyone made their money, was by abducting people from other tribes and selling them off to Americans or to the Arabs. And so he had this vision. He thought, if I could navigate the whole Nile River, we could get trade into Africa. And that what that would mean is that people would have a way to make money without doing slavery. And so what they would also do is, not only would it end the African slave trade, but it would also mean that with trade opening up to all of Africa, the gospel would then go throughout Africa. That was his vision. And he spent everything trying to accomplish that vision. Many of his friends, many of the people that were helping him, at certain points of his life, they said, this guy has lost it. He has gone crazy. He is too reckless. He is too committed to this. He will sacrifice everything he possibly can to find the end of the Nile and to get the gospel in there. He lost so many of his friends. He lost his whole family. His wife died of malaria while he was going through Africa. He himself died as a martyr. He was killed preaching the gospel. And he was once asked about all the sacrifices that he'd made for Christ. And you know what his answer was? He says, what sacrifice? I never made any. See, he understood the great worth of what Christ had done for him. And by comparison, anything that he gave up was nothing. It was trivial. And so that is what needs to happen if we're to enter the kingdom. We're to understand that what we're exchanging, the huge difference between what we're exchanging and what we're getting. There was another missionary who was also martyred in South America, and they actually knew that they were probably going to get murdered by the people that they were trying to preach the gospel to, but they went anyway. And one of those missionaries was a guy named Jim Elliot, and he had this great saying. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You see, we can't keep this life. We can't keep our material possessions. There's nothing that we can really hang on to. Why on earth? Like, you're an idiot if you're not prepared to see that you can exchange that for something that is of infinite worth, that you cannot possibly ever lose. The love of God and the intimacy with Him as a Father and the people being born into the, made into the people of God and being the apple of God's eye, there is something that will never change and you can never lose it. Like, why would you not want to make that trade? You know, there's a real life example of someone who did just this. And it comes in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus is visiting friends in Bethany. Martha is there serving. And Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, is reclining at the table with Jesus. And their sister Mary, John says, takes a pound of expensive perfume made of pure nard. And she anoints the feet of Jesus and she wipes his feet with her hair. And the word used there, the word of meaning expensive, is the same word that's used to describe the value of the pearl that that guy found. It means exceedingly precious. And in fact, the disciples are so uncomfortable with this. They're seeing this woman pouring out this perfume, and they're uncomfortable with it. In fact, Judas says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? Why was this not sold for a year's worth of income and given to the poor? So where does Mary get this kind of lavish gift? Where does she get this perfume? Well, this is probably her nest egg. This is probably everything that she owns. This is her whole future. And as precious as it is, she saw Jesus as more precious. And so she poured out everything she owned in the world, her whole future, her whole life, she poured it out at his feet. Because she knew the value of knowing Jesus. And so how does she do that? Why does she do that? Well, the answer is, you can see it there, the answer is in this text. Why were they prepared to just give everything up? Well, it says, for the joy, with joy he went out and sold everything. That's the key thing, you see. Like, I can manipulate people. I can try and guilt you guys into making sacrifices for God. Problem with that is that it will be absolutely joyless. You'll always be doing it begrudgingly. You'll always feel like, man, do I really have to do this? There will be no real motivating power for it long term. Because the only way in which you can actually do that is if there is joy. And the only way that there can be joy is if you have discovered the kingdom and you have seen the value and worth in Christ. You know, there's an incredible passage in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is busy gathering up a collection. And he wants to give, because what's happening is the church in Jerusalem is full of people who are really struggling financially, and there's a famine in Jerusalem at the time. And so Paul's going around to all of the Gentile churches and all the churches in Greece and in Rome, and he is busy making a collection. He's trying to collect money so that he can take it back to care for the saints and the brothers in Jerusalem. And he writes to the church in Corinth, and he says something interesting. And he talks about some of the Christians in Macedonia. And he says, and now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian Christians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So here's Paul, right? He doesn't even want to ask the Macedonian Christians because he knows they are poor. They are dirt poor and they are suffering. And so he's like, I'm not going to ask them. Let's go to the rich Christians and ask them. The Macedonians are like, what the heck, Paul? We want to give. No. We want the privilege of being able to give to the church in Macedonia. And they're begging him for the opportunity to do that. They're joyful in that. Their overflowing joy in their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Wow. So Paul's like, okay, how do I motivate the church in Corinth to have that same heart? The same heart that Mary has, where she's prepared to give everything because she knows what Jesus has done for her. You know what Paul says to them? He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnest of others, by the example of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See what Paul's saying? Where do we get this generosity from? Where do we get this joy from? It comes from understanding what Jesus has done for you. That's what it comes down to. What has Jesus done for you? What has he done? The writer of the Hebrews says this, is that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured so much opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, in what universe can someone be beaten with 50 lashes, have their back ripped open, carrying a cross to certain death? They know they're going to be hung up, they're going to die the most excruciating death, and they can say, I am full of joy, I'm excited, I cannot wait. That's absurd. That makes no sense. How on earth could Jesus look at the cross and say, I am, for the joy set before me? What is there joy? What is there to be joyous about? You know what? What is he looking at? He's not looking at the cross specifically. He's looking at what the cross is going to achieve. What is the cross going to achieve? Your forgiveness and my forgiveness. Your adoption into his family. What is Jesus thinking about? He's thinking about how precious you and I are to him. That is why he goes to the cross. That is why he is prepared to suffer all of that, because of the preciousness of what he will get. And the only way we'll ever be able to make any sacrifices for him is if we understand how precious we are to him. Because when we do that, it will change our hearts and we'll say, it's nothing. It's worth it. What a bargain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of the cross, that you loved us, that you sought us, that you thought we were precious, that you loved us to the extent that you would give up your life on the cross for us. And Lord, we pray that truth would would shape our hearts so much so that we would see the preciousness of it. What it would mean for us if we are loved by the Creator of the universe in that way, to that extent, how it would shape the way we think about everything else. Lord, how it would shape the way we think about our money, how it would shape the way we think about our time, how it would shape the way we think about our possessions, how it would change the way we think about our work and what we are doing with our lives and our goals. Everything would be reevaluated if we could only see the beauty and the preciousness of Jesus. And Lord, that is my prayer for everyone here this morning, that you would be glorified to be seen as precious in their eyes. Amen.